for that. And we're going to dismiss our children for children's church. And if I could invite your attention this morning to the book of Galatians, chapter 1, and verse 1. Book of Galatians, chapter 1, and verse 1. The title of our message this morning is The Gospel Can Save You Now. You know, sometimes when we think about the gospel, we think of it as a yesterday thing. You know, we think about that time in our life when we trusted Christ, maybe at a camp meeting, maybe at a Bible study, maybe at a church, maybe on the street. So we think of the gospel as something that happened in our past, and we also think of the gospel in terms of the future. You know, that one day we'll die and go to heaven. But the fact of the matter is, the gospel has something to say to your life in the present. So the gospel is not simply a yesterday thing. It's not simply a tomorrow thing, but it is a right now thing. And this is the direction Paul is going to take us in as we study the book of Galatians together. And it's specifically the direction Paul takes us in the first five verses of chapter 1, which is what we are going to be covering this morning. Let me just remind you of what we did last time. Last time we kicked off our series in the book of Galatians, and we basically addressed 9 questions. Who wrote it? Why was it written? Where was it written from? When was it written? Why was it written? What's inside? What is it about? How does it apply? And what makes this book different? And we were trying to sort of get some background on the book of Galatians before we started studying it. So just by way of review, well, who wrote it? Well, the Apostle Paul wrote it. Who was it written to? Well, it's written to a body of people called the Galatians. The Galatians were located in what today is called modern-day Turkey. The Galatians, as we said last week, were Christians. They were baby Christians in the Lord, brand new Christians. They were a group of people that Paul had won to Christ a very short time earlier. Paul basically planted the churches in southern Galatia. And then Paul returned to a place called Antioch in Syria, Syrian Antioch. And it's from there that Paul penned this letter that we call the book of Galatians. So as you go up north on a map, up the nation of Israel up north, that area that's circled is a place called Syrian Antioch. And it's from Syrian Antioch that Paul wrote this letter to the group of believers that he had won to Christ in southern Turkey on his first missionary journey. So where was it written? Where was it written from? Syrian Antioch. When was it written? It was written about AD 49. So this would be the very first letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. Well, why was it written? Well, there's a problem. There is a crisis taking place. Well, what's the crisis? Here's the crisis. The Pharisees had infiltrated this audience of new converts. And they had told these baby Christians in the Lord that it's fine that you're saved by faith alone. That's fine. But if you really want to grow in your newfound relationship to Christ, what you need to do is you need to submit yourself to the Mosaic Law. So the Pharisees were fooling these brand new Christians into thinking that, yes, you're saved by faith alone, by the power of the Spirit alone, but your growth in Christ is going to be accomplished through the power of human effort. It is going to be accomplished through your own ability to keep the Mosaic law. And this is why Paul writes this book. What was happening is that the sanctification process of these new Christians was being tampered with. Their justification was set in stone because they had trusted in Christ. Their glorification was set in stone because they had trusted Christ. What was being injured was their development as Christians, their maturation process, because they were deceived into thinking that a man-made legalistic philosophy is what's going to allow you to live a holy life in Christ now that you are saved. So why was this book written? It was written to address that issue. And Paul's opponents were so dirty. They hit below the belt. And one of the things they said is, you know, you Galatians, don't trust what the Apostle Paul says. You can't put too much stock into what the Apostle Paul is teaching, because don't you know that the Apostle Paul was not even one of the original apostles? And in fact, that's true. In Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, the early church laid down a series of tests for determining who would be an apostle. Because as you remember the story, Judas committed suicide. And so the early church says, well, we need to replace him with somebody else. We need 12. And so they picked a man named Matthias. And in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, they laid down the test for apostolicity. How do you qualify to be an apostle? And it says, therefore, it was necessary that the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until that day that he was taken up from us, one of these must be a witness with us of his resurrection. So that was the test for determining if someone could be an apostle. They picked Matthias because Matthias had been in the inner circle. He was present in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ when Christ was ministering on the earth. Matthias had seen, had been an eyewitness to the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, or the bodily appearance of our Lord after his resurrection from the dead. The problem was the Apostle Paul had never seen any such things. Paul was not one of the original 12. Paul, in fact, was a Christian-hating Jew while all of these events were taking place. Paul wasn't even present on the day of Pentecost. Paul never saw the resurrected Christ in the same way the other apostles had seen him. And so Paul's opponents used this to their advantage. They simply said, don't trust in Paul because Paul is not a true apostle. And by the way, don't trust Paul too significantly, because if you follow his teaching and you divorce yourself from the Mosaic law for purposes of sanctification, you will lead an unholy life. And so these were the attacks against Paul. And so that helps us understand the structure of the book. What's inside? Chapters 1 and 2, Paul is defending his apostleship. He's explaining how his apostleship is legitimate, despite the fact that he was not one of the original 12. Then, in the middle section, chapters 3 and 4, he'll lay out the doctrine. And he makes a very simple point there, that people are sanctified. In other words, people grow in Christ the exact same way they were justified. People are justified by faith alone, through Christ alone, through the power of the Holy Spirit alone. And Paul says, just keep following that pattern, and that's how your spiritual growth will occur, not through religiosity. And then Paul, in chapters 5 and 6, will apply what he has learned. And he will show his readers that his doctrine does not lead to an unholy life. In fact, it's the opposite. that will lead them into holiness. So what is this book about? Christian sanctification is achieved by depending upon the resources of the Spirit rather than through submission to the Mosaic law. This book was written to convince the Galatian believers to embrace Paul's understanding of sanctification and to reject the Judaizers' understanding of sanctification. And of course, I think there's no more pertinent book that we could give our time to. Because, by way of application, many believers follow a list of do's and don'ts rather than depending upon the Spirit's resources in a misguided attempt to please God in our daily lives. We talked about Lewis Berry Chafer. Lewis Berry Chafer made this statement. He said, people know that they're supposed to be holy. They just don't know how to get there. And so consequently, what people do is they put themselves under a severe list of rules and regulations. And the moment we go down that road, and I'm depending upon a severe list of rules and regulations to grow as a Christian, to mature as a Christian, to experience daily holiness as a Christian, is the moment I've gone into the very doctrine that the Judaizers and the Pharisees were teaching here in the book of Galatians. And we talked about what makes this book special and what makes it different. And we gave a few unique characteristics of the book. So with those nine questions answered, who wrote it? Paul. Who was it written to? The Galatians. Where was it written from? Syrian Antioch. When was it written? AD 49. Why was it written? To counteract the teachings of the Judaizers. What's inside? Three basic sections. What is it about? Sanctification. How does this book apply? It tells you not to be holy, but it tells us how to be holy. And what makes this book different? We give some unique characteristics of the book. With those nine questions asked and answered, we're now ready to actually get into the text itself. And what we're going to cover this morning is verses 1 through 5. And what you have in the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 10 is the introduction. Paul is introducing his thoughts to his readers. And he is, number one, giving a greeting, verses 1 and 2. Number two, he's getting right to the gospel, verses 3 through 5. And he is trying to explain to his readers that the gospel is not a yesterday thing only, and it is not a future thing only, but it is a right now thing. What Paul is saying is the gospel contains within it the power of God not only to save a soul, but to help the new Christian develop and grow into spiritual maturity. And that's in verses 3 through 5. And then next week we'll look at verses 6 through 10, which is the denunciation, where Paul will denounce his audience as foolish for abandoning the simplicity of the gospel. And so let's go ahead and take a look at, number one, the greeting. Notice, if you will, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now, what's so interesting about verse 1 is your typical Pauline thanksgiving and pleasant thoughts are absent. I mean, normally when Paul begins a letter, he says, I thank God for all of you, and God loves you, and all of these sorts of pleasant ideas. And here, Paul doesn't say anything like that. He just gets right into the heart of the matter. I mean, we're used to reading something like we find in Colossians 1, verse 3, where Paul writes, we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Nothing like that here, at least not in verse 1. Paul gets right to the heart of the matter, and he begins to talk about his apostleship. Now, an apostle is somebody who is commissioned by God. An apostle is someone sent from God. And Paul here, right at the beginning in verse 1, explains that his apostleship did not originate with man, but it originated with God. Now, why would Paul have to begin a letter on that very severe note? Well, the answer is what we talked about a few moments ago. Paul's opponents were seeking to wean Paul's influence away from these brand new Galatian Christians by telling them that you do not have to follow Paul, you don't have to embrace Paul's teaching, even though he's the one that led you to Christ. You don't have to embrace him, you don't have to study him, you don't have to accept him, accept us instead. Why not? Why? Because Paul shouldn't be put too high on a pedestal. After all, he was not an original apostle. And as we mentioned a few moments ago, they were absolutely right. But you see, Paul's apostleship was genuine. Paul's apostleship was legitimate. Because Paul's apostleship was still from the hand of God. All we do is study Acts chapter 9, and we can see that very clearly. Acts chapter 9 is that wonderful chapter where Saul of Tarsus, who was persecuting the church, is converted to Christ directly through the hand of God and given his commission as an apostle. His name is changed from Saul to Paul. And so Paul is going to explain that process to us, exactly how he came to be an apostle. Paul's apostleship was true, it was legitimate, it was genuine, despite the fact that Paul's was a different apostle than the other 12. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 8 and 9, Paul says this of his apostleship. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul admits that he is the least of the apostles, the last of the apostles. He is the apostle untimely born. He is the apostle born out of due season. His apostleship is unique or different in comparison to the other 12. But that doesn't change the fact that his apostleship was genuine. It was just as much a part of the program of God as was the apostleship of John, Matthew, or any Peter, or any of the other apostles. In fact, Paul explains right here where he got his apostleship from. You'll notice in verse 1, he makes a reference to the resurrected Christ. He says, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. You see, Paul is explaining that his apostleship came into existence through the agency of the resurrected and ascended Christ. In the book of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, Paul describes the present position of Christ. And this is what it says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Every single semester I ask my students at the College of Biblical Studies, I ask them this question. When was the last sermon you heard in your church on the present session of Jesus Christ? I mean, we hear a lot of sermons about what Christ was doing when he was here on the earth, how he died and paid a penalty for our sins, how he rose from the dead, how he ascended. We hear a lot of sermons on that. We also hear a lot of sermons about what Jesus will do in the future, about how he will return and rule the world in righteousness from Jerusalem on David's throne. But you know, for whatever reason, we don't hear a lot about what Jesus is doing right now. What Jesus is doing now is just as significant as what he did and what he will do. And theologians call the present work of Christ, as he is active at the Father's right hand, the present session of Jesus Christ. Christ is active, is he not? He is moving on the earth, is he not? And so Christ resurrected from the dead, he ascended, he took his seat at the Father's right hand. He released to the church the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this same Jesus Christ, who is actively building the church from that position of glory at the Father's right hand, is the same Jesus Christ who called Paul into the ministry, converted him, brought him to Christ, and then gave him his apostleship. And so Paul is explaining that, yes, it's true, his apostleship is different, but it's still legitimate and genuine. In fact, it comes from the highest authority, the present position of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul continues with this greeting. It's not really a greeting, but he gets right down to business. Verse 2, he says, "And all the brethren who are with me." Paul is saying that as I am writing this letter to you Galatians from Syrian Antioch, the brethren along with me greet you. And he may have been referring to perhaps Barnabas, who was one of Paul's traveling companions on the first missionary journey. He may have been referring to other believers with him at Syrian Antioch. And what he is saying is, all of us as believers are on the same page. In other words, the points that I'm going to make in this letter, and they're going to be very strong points, are not points that I thought up on my own. These are points and these are doctrinal truths which are consistent with the apostolic body of truth. Paul is saying that I am not alone in what I'm going to tell you, because the brethren here at Syrian Antioch are with me. You see, it would be one thing to tell people that God called you into the ministry. It would be one thing to tell people that you had a vision from God. It's quite another thing, though, if this vision you received from God directly lines up with what Matthew said, directly lines up with what John said, directly lines up with what Peter said, and right on down the list. You see, Paul had two things going for him. Number one, it was the resurrected and ascended Christ at the present position of the Father, Father's right hand, that gave Paul his apostleship. But then Paul didn't come off out with some weird teaching. His teaching was completely consistent with what God had revealed to the other apostles. Now, next week we're going to make quite a point of this, because the way to determine truth is the Holy Spirit will always reveal things consistently with what he has already said. The Holy Spirit is not schizophrenic. The Holy Spirit does not say one thing on Monday and something completely contradictory on Friday. And that's how we as Christians can determine what is true. Because whatever is true must line up with what God has revealed in these 66 books. So Paul says the brethren are with me in this. It is true that my apostleship is different and unique in a certain sense, but my message is absolutely consistent. And what Paul is doing is he is seeking to undermine the Judaizers' claim that Paul is not to be believed because he was not one of the original apostles. Paul says, nonsense. I was converted directly from the resurrected and ascended Jesus Christ. And furthermore, what I'm telling you will be corroborated by Peter and all of the other apostles. And so Paul then simply says there at the end of verse 2, to the churches of Galatia. And now Paul moves right into the gospel. Notice, if you will, verse 3, Galatians chapter 1, verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins this book by talking about a subject that we as Christians can become quite comfortable with, but don't fully understand the ramifications of. He begins this letter by talking about the grace of God. The grace of God that Paul is explaining is diametrically opposite of what the Judaizers were teaching. The Judaizers were saying, if you want to grow in Christ, put yourself back under the law of Moses and keep it through human power. a works-oriented salvation. And Paul says, no, the subject that I'm dealing with is the grace of God. You see, what Paul is saying is you're not going to become holy in this life through your own strength. It's going to be depending upon or dependent upon the grace of God. What is the grace of God? Well, we may know the definition. The grace of God is simply unmerited favor. It's favor that I don't deserve, that I receive. And that favor is not there just to get me to heaven, as wonderful as that is. That favor, that unmerited favor, is there as a source of empowerment, teaching me how to grow as a Christian and live a holy life, exactly opposite of what the Judaizers and the Pharisees were teaching. You see, grace is very different than justice. Justice is getting what you deserve. You ever hear people pray, Lord, give me justice? When someone prays that, I usually like to walk about 10 or 15 feet away because I'm afraid a lightning bolt will strike them from heaven. By goodness, we don't want justice. I'm not interested in justice. I'm not interested in getting what I do not deserve. Or getting what I deserve, I should say, which is justice. Grace is even different than mercy. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. But grace is a step beyond even mercy. It is the unmerited favor of God. It's not simply the idea that the justice of God is withheld from me. That's part of it. But it's a step beyond that. It's this idea that I receive something from the Lord, not just my punishment withheld, but I receive something from the Lord that I do not deserve. And so he mentions grace. And then you'll notice there in verse 3, he mentions peace. What in the world is peace? Well, as a Christian, there are two levels of peace that you have. The first is called positional peace, and the second is called experiential peace. Positional peace, what does that mean? That means that I am ushered into a right relationship with God. Now, why do I need positional peace? I need positional peace because prior to my conversion to Christianity, prior to my trust in the saving work of Jesus Christ, I am an enemy of God. See, we don't like to see ourselves that way. But this is the declaration of Holy Scripture. Romans 5, verse 10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son." Romans 8, verses 7 and 8 says, "Because the mind in the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, those controlled by the flesh cannot please God." Prior to my conversion to Christianity, prior to that moment of faith where I trust in Christ and His saving work for my sins, I am on a collision course with the judgment of God. You have to picture in your mind two trains that are coming together in opposite directions on the same railroad track. That is the circumstance, if you will, that the human race is in. But after trusting in Christ, I no longer am an enemy of God, but I have peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans 5, verse 1. Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. I don't wake up in the middle of the night with sweaty palms, worried about hell as a Christian, because I believe the promises of God. That prior to my Christian life, I was an enemy of God. But now I have been ushered into peace with God. In fact, the word that's used is reconciliation. Reconciliation is when two parties that were formerly at enmity with each other are brought into a peaceful relationship. And so Paul mentions grace and he mentions peace. Now, there's another level of peace that we have. It's not simply positional peace, as wonderful as that is. It is experiential peace. Experiential peace is the work of the Holy Spirit whereby we have an inner calmness or an inner tranquility despite the storms of life. John 14:27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give unto you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid." Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but everything in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Grace, unmerited favor. And then secondly, peace, both at the positional level and at the experiential level. By the way, notice the order here. First comes grace, then comes peace. We don't get peace first with God and inner tranquility in our souls before we experience the grace of God. First comes grace, then comes peace. In fact, if a person is sitting here this morning and they've never trusted in Christ's provision, they have neither of these things. They're still on a collision course with the judgment of God, and they have no ability to manage the inner tumult and storms that they are experiencing. Isaiah 57:21 says, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." See, as much as the unbelievers will market themselves and advertise themselves as the happy people, the fact of the matter is, there is no peace for them. They can mask it in different ways, but there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Isaiah 57:21. These things come into our lives as a result of experiencing the grace of God. And Paul takes it a step further. In verse 3, he mentions that these things come from the triune God. Notice what he says at the end of verse 3. "From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." These things, grace and peace, have come into my life through the Father and through the Son. They only come from one source. And this is where the world system is very confused, because most people are after these things. Most people would love to have these types of things that we're talking about here. Grace and peace, they're just looking for it in the wrong place. They look for it in drugs. They look for it in alcohol. They look for it in materialism, climbing the corporate ladder. They look for it in success. They look for it at the bottom of a bottle. They look for it in pleasure. They look for it as they're grasping the reins of power. But all people are essentially looking for the same thing. They're looking for grace and they're looking for peace. Yet Paul is very clear that these things only come from the triune God. So grace and peace. And then we move into verses 4 and 5. And here in verses 4 and 5 is where Paul will begin to explain that the gospel is not a yesterday thing only. It's not a future thing only. But it's a right now thing. And Paul is seeking to get his audience to understand this. The gospel, the very gospel that brought you to Christ, Paul will say to his audience, is the very same gospel that will help you live a holy and righteous life in Christ Jesus. You're not going to get the holy and righteous life in Christ Jesus in terms of behavior by reversing the process. If you say, "I'm saved by faith, but I'll work out my salvation through my own power," Paul says that is a loser equation. And in fact, this was the very idea that Paul's brand new Christian audience was on the verge of embracing. So notice what Paul says there in verses 4 and 5. "Who gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen." Now, notice, if you will, verse 4. Paul says that this present age that we are in, this period of time between the two advents of Christ, between His first coming and His second coming, Paul says that age that the Christian finds himself or herself in is an evil age. Paul is explaining there in verse 4, through the reference to the evil age, that we are living on Satan's territory as Christians. Satan is in charge. Now you say, wait a minute, I thought Satan was defeated at the cross. Well, that's true. But it's interesting, in the legal system, you have two phases. You have a guilt phase, where you're tried by a jury of your peers. And if you're found guilty beyond a reasonable doubt, then you're convicted. And then sometimes a period of time will pass before you are ultimately sentenced. So there is a guilt phase of a trial, and there is a sentencing phase of the trial. And so, in essence, this is what has happened to Satan. He has already gone through the guilt phase of the trial. He is a defeated foe, to be sure. But the sentence has not been imposed yet. And so we as Christians are caught between the two. We are living in a period of time that is marked by evil. It is an evil age. It is where Satan is having his heyday. But we know that one day Satan will be defeated. He will be defeated. It's just the sentence has not been imposed yet. And this is how the Bible describes the present age that we are living in. John 12:31 calls Satan the prince of this world. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 calls him the God of this age. Ephesians 2, verse 2 calls him the prince and the power of the air. 1 John 5, verse 19 says the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. And of course, we remember the temptations that Christ experienced. Luke 4, verses 5 through 7, it says this, "And he led him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'I will give you all this dominion and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, worship me, worship before me, and it will all be yours.'" And Jesus didn't say, "Well, Satan, that's just not true." Why didn't Jesus say that? Because it is true. The power of the world has been handed over since the Garden of Eden to Satan, and he is free to give it to whomever he chooses. And consequently, this is the system that we find ourselves in as Christians. The world system that we find ourselves in is under the control of Satan. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." Tremendous statement on the present evil age. James 1:27 talks about how this world system, this cosmos, is trying to stain us. James says, "Keep yourself unstained by the world." That means the world system must be trying to pollute me and stain me as a Christian. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world." Aha, there is something at work all around me that is trying to take my life, even as a Christian, and conform it and to transform it into a worldly caricature. Colossians 1 verse 13 says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." All around us is the domain of darkness. And thus Paul says in verse 4, that this present age is an evil age. So that raises an important question, doesn't it? Well, how can I, as a Christian, Someone who loves God, someone who goes to church, someone who has the power of the Holy Spirit resident within inside of me. How can I, as a Christian, escape this present evil age? How can I live my life in such a way that I do not become worldly in my thinking and philosophy and behavior? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because that is what the whole book of Galatians is about. It is answering that question. The Judaizers had come in to Paul's brand new Christian group that he had evangelized there in Galatia. They gave their answer. Their answer to the question was, okay, you're in this evil age. How are you going to escape it? We have the answer. Don't listen to Paul, because after all, Paul's not a true apostle. Listen to us. Here's the answer. You have got to go back under the Mosaic law. You have got to seek to live the power, totality of the Mosaic law through your own strength, through your own resources. And many Christians are just like that. We get saved. We know we're supposed to be holy. We don't have a lot of teaching in our churches about the holiness of God or how to even get there in terms of our daily life. So we like to white-knuckle it. I'm going to develop a list of regulations and rules that I follow so I can please God. I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with girls who do. Whatever list we want to come up with. And we put ourselves right into the doctrine of the Judaizers. And we live Christian lives of total frustration. Because there's nothing harder than trying to fulfill God's purpose for your life through your own strength. And so we try and we fail. And then we try again and we fail. And finally we fail so many times, we say, well, I guess the Christian life is not for me. I guess Christianity is working out for everyone else around me, but it's not working out for me. And we kind of develop a pessimistic attitude that I quit. I'll just go on and send up the white flag up the pole and surrender. And Paul is trying to rescue his audience from this problem. Paul is going to explain that you will attain holiness in your daily life as you avail yourself to the gospel. Because the gospel is not a yesterday thing only. It's not a tomorrow thing only. It is a right now thing. You, Paul says to his audience, will develop progressive sanctification when you understand that your pathway to progressive sanctification is the same path you were on when you became a Christian in the first place. How did you become a Christian in the first place? Through the faith alone. Through the power of the Holy Spirit alone. Paul says, keep following that trajectory. The Holy Spirit has not left you. The Holy Spirit has not abandoned you. The Holy Spirit doesn't say, oh, you're a Christian now, I'll just go ahead and work on somebody else. No, the same Holy Spirit that brought you to Christ is within you now and is willing to help you now. That is the way of escape from this present evil age. It's exactly what Peter said in 2 Peter 1, verse 4, when he said, by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you can become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. There is a way of escape from this present evil age. But you're not going to get there, Paul says, through the teachings of the Judaizers. You're going to get there through my grace-oriented teaching, which, by the way, the Holy Spirit gave me because my apostleship is genuine. And so what Paul begins to do after he describes this present evil age, verse 4, is he simply begins to describe the gospel. He says, at least here in verses 4 and 5, four things about the gospel. First thing he says is Christ gave himself for our sins. You know, there are some people in life that are takers, and some people in life that are givers, aren't there? We run into all sorts of people like that. Some are givers, some are takers. Well, what you have to understand about the God of the Bible is He is a giver. In fact, John 3:16, the very verse we memorized when we first come to Christ, teaches this. For God so loved the world that He, what? Gave His only begotten Son. God is a giver. Christ Jesus gave Himself, verse 4, who gave Himself, verse 4, for our sins. Well, how did Christ give of Himself? He gave of Himself two ways. First of all, in His earthly ministry. In His earthly ministry, He, as we study His life, was what we call the suffering servant. Rejected, ridiculed, laughed at, not understood even by His closest companions. Not even accepted by His own brothers early on. And yet, all the way through that earthly ministry, Christ is giving Himself, giving Himself, giving Himself. And then finally, number two, He gave Himself in His final sin offering on the cross. And as we study the ordeal of the crucifixion, and exactly what Christ went through, physically, emotionally, spiritually, ultimately experiencing the wrath of God the Father in our place. This ordeal where He, before the ordeal at Gethsemane, Luke tells us, began to sweat great drops of blood and said, Father, if it is Your will, let this cup pass from Me. But yet Christ went through the ordeal of the cross for our benefit. Christ is a giver. Paul says there in verse 4, who gave Himself for our sins. There's another aspect of the gospel that Paul brings out in verse 4. And that's this idea that the gospel can rescue us from this present evil age. Now, in the NASB, it says that He might rescue us. Whether He rescues me or not in this present evil age as a Christian is largely up to me, because He's already provided the resources. The question is, am I going to learn about the resources, and am I going to avail myself to the resources? If I learn of the resources for my sanctification and yield myself to these resources and cooperate with them, I can be rescued from this present evil age. And then Paul gives a third aspect of the gospel. Also there in verse 4, he begins to talk about the will of God. According to the will of our God and Father. What is the will of God for your life? What is the will of God for my life? Isn't that a question we always ask the Lord? Lord, what is Your will for me? Well, here it is. The will of God for your life is to live a life that is consistent with your new identity. Not that we become perfect and flawless. We certainly won't this side of eternity. But the will of God for your life, the will of God for my life, is that I learn to live consistent with who I am in Christ. That there begins to develop a consistency between my position, what God has declared about me, and my practice. That's God's will. That's what God wants for you. That's what God wants for me. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 says this, for this is the will of God. I love verses like that because we're always asking, what is God's will for my life? Here we go. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from, and he lists a sin, he could list any number of sins, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That's God's will. So what is the gospel? Number one, Christ gave Himself for us. Number two, the gospel rescues us from this present evil age. Number three, as I begin to grow as a Christian, yielding to the resources of the Holy Spirit, not trusting my human propensity to white knuckle it, I am directly in the will of God. And then Paul gives a fourth characteristic of the gospel. He says there in verse 5 that God is glorified when we do these things. Notice, if you will, verse 5. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. God's purposes, listen to me very carefully, God's purposes in human history are not redemptive. God's purposes in human history are doxological. That word, doxological, comes from this Greek word, doxa, which means glory. God works in the affairs of men and in the affairs of the universe to glorify himself. You say, well, that's sort of narcissistic of him. But we have to understand something about God. His character is upright. He's perfectly righteous. He is omniscient, all-knowing. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. He is omnipresent, everywhere at the same time. It is not possible for God to err. It is not possible for God to make a mistake. It is not possible for God to slip things up. His character will not allow him to do it. It's not even possible for God to lie. Did you know God can't lie? Did you know there are certain things that God can't do because his nature won't allow him to do it? And when we understand who God is, we understand that he has the right to work in human history to glorify himself. And so, what begins to happen as I reject the teaching of the Judaizers, as I reject religiosity, and I begin to grow in my newfound relationship with Jesus Christ, I attract glory to God. Because God's purposes are not redemptive. They are to glorify himself. You say, well, now wait a minute, doesn't God care about our redemption? Doesn't God care about our salvation? Oh, yes, he does. But guess who gets the glory when a person does get saved and does begin to grow as a Christian? God is glorified. So God is even glorified through my salvation experience. In other words, if we will understand who we are in Christ and understand the resources that we have and begin to grow thereby, we fulfill the ultimate destiny that God has for us, to bring glory to himself. When we study the book of Ephesians, you might remember Ephesians 3 verse 10, where it talks about the angels themselves are watching God's work in human history. One of the things that blows the minds of the angels, and they have intellectual ability just like you and I have intellectual ability, one of the things that astounds them is how God could pour out and lavish his grace upon undeserving people. And yet when we receive that grace of God, not only in terms of coming to Christ the first time, but also in terms of my growth, the angels are watching and taking notice. And consequently, the angels begin to glorify God because of his work in human affairs. The angels understand creation pretty well. They were there, early Job 38, about verse 4 and following, when God created. And the sons of God were glorifying God. The angels understand the judgment of God pretty well. Because after all, Lucifer orchestrated a rebellion against God, and so Lucifer lost his position in heaven, as did one-third of the angels. Well, the angels know all about the creative power of God. They know all about the judgment of God. You know what the angels are learning, though, right now in this age? They're learning about God's grace. They are astutely observing, bending down and stooping, watching how God interacts with sinful human beings. And when an undeserving sinner trusts Christ and then begins to grow thereby, the angels are learning about God's character. So God, even through His redemptive purposes, is attracting glory to Himself. So what is the gospel? Christ gave Himself. The gospel rescues us. Our present sanctification is God's will. And our sanctification, as we grow thereby, fulfills the ultimate purpose for man. Glorifying God. Because the ultimate purpose of God in history is doxological. And yet, verses 6 through 10, the Galatians, these new Christians, were on the precipice of throwing the whole thing away. And Paul then will speak to them, beginning in verses 6 through 10, and deal with them severely because they are abandoning the gospel. They are abandoning the gospel that brought them to Christ. They are abandoning their purpose. They are abandoning God's direct will for their lives. Because they are on the precipice, they are on the cusp, if you will, of falling into a false doctrine. And they don't know any better because they're baby Christians. And so we'll be taking a look at verses 6 through 10, the denunciation, next week. Shall we pray? Father, I ask that we as a congregation, as a group, would not get so trite with our talk of the grace of God that we forget what it actually is. And help us, Lord, to understand that the gospel means everything. Not just in the past, not just in the future, but in the present. And help us to grow and develop in these things. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. Speaking of the gospel, Sugarland Bible Church invites you to Fall Fest, Saturday, October 30th, 1 to 4. Guess what we're going to be sharing there? The gospel. What an opportunity to take these principles and put them into practice. Speaking of the gospel, could it be someone is here that doesn't yet know that the grace of God is available for them? Maybe someone within the sound of my voice has never really trusted in what Christ has done. And it's a very simple thing to do. You simply receive the grace of God for the very first time as a gift. And there's a simple transaction that takes place. You place your confidence for your eternity in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. The moment that happens, you're ushered into the grace of God and the unmerited favor of God. And as you continue to grow, we continue to draw upon those grace principles. So I would just encourage you, if there's unclarity in your mind concerning your eternal destiny, that you would just exercise an act of your own will. And you would say to the Lord, "Yes, Lord, not my way, but your way. And I am now opening my life to you. I am trusting in you for the very first time." And it's not something you have to walk an aisle to do. To be honest with you, it's not even something you have to pray to do. Although I'm sure God appreciates the prayer. It's simply an act of volition, an act of trust. And so if you have done that today in the quietness of your heart, I would encourage you to tell somebody about it, including myself or anybody up on the stage or even your neighbor sitting next to you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you. You're dismissed.